Grab a seat if you haven't already. Grab a Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, get Jim's attention. It was good to have that time of fellowship at the top of service. We've been talking about bringing it back for a while and praying about bringing it back for a while and praying about talking and talking about praying, and we kept getting hung up on where to put it. Do we put it at the beginning, in the middle, at the end? A little above. There's pros and cons to everything. There's no perfect solution. Finally, we said, let's just pick something and do it. Let's just pick something and try it. We'll live with it for a while. If it's not working, we'll try something else. If it is working, maybe we'll try something else. Keep things fresh. I think it's interesting, though. I think it's fun. I think it's cool that purely by accident, we ended up reintroducing a time of fellowship in our worship service in the middle of a passage in Philippians that talks about fellowship, that talks about the unity and priorities and the oneness that we're to have as the body of Christ. I mean, if you believe in accidents, I guess. Philippians chapter 3. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 16. Forgetting those things which are behind, Paul said in verse 13. I'm reaching forward to the stuff that's still ahead. God's not done with us, Paul was reminding us. God's not done with us. He's got plans for us. This life isn't easy. But as we sang a moment ago, but we don't need to be sad. Between the already of our salvation and the not yet of heaven, we get to worship in the waiting. We get to worship and we get to be witnesses to those who haven't yet heard, those who haven't yet seen, those who haven't yet decided what to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. God's not done with us, or we wouldn't be here. God's not done with us. So knowing that, understanding that, we talked last week about the importance of being where we are, not looking back, not looking down, not looking around. I think we hit all of the prepositions in the English language. But looking up, verse 14, looking upward and keeping our eyes on Jesus. That's what I'm doing, Paul told us, verses 12, 13, and 14. That's what I'm doing, and he went on to say, I hope you're doing it with me. I hope we're in this together. I hope we have the same mind. That is to say, I hope we all have the mind of Christ. And we could have kept going from there. We stopped at verse 16. We could have gone right into verse 17 because Paul goes right into verse 17. We didn't because we had stuff to talk about, but it's important to realize as we pick up this morning, You might have a title or a header or a little bit of an interruption of some kind between verse 16 and 17 in your Bible. I do in mine. Paul didn't put that there. If you have a break in your New King James translation, it's the nice folks at Thomas Nelson Publishing that put that there in 1982. And they put it there to help us, and sometimes those breaks, those subtitles, sometimes they're really helpful. This one maybe not so much, because on the other side of that gap, that split, that interruption, if your Bible has one, on the other side of it, Paul's continuing with the exact same thought. He's pursuing the exact same idea. He's still talking about what he's been talking about. I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus, and I hope that you are too. Let's walk by the same rule, he said, verse 16. Let's walk by the same rule. Let's be of the same mind. In fact, connecting, verse 17, brethren, join me in following my example. It's a continuation of the same thought. And it's a thought that's not complicated, right? He's saying to the Philippians the same thing that he said to the, I'm sorry, yeah, he's saying to the Philippians the same thing he said to the Corinthians. I thought I had that backwards. But it's the same thing, so it wouldn't matter. 1 Corinthians 1:11, follow me as I follow Christ, and that's what he's saying to the Philippians. As I forget the things that are behind and keep my eyes on Jesus, as I lock my gaze upon Christ, I hope that you're with me. Follow me as I follow Christ, and not just me. This is where Paul starts to build. He's continuing the idea, but he's not just repeating it. He's building on it. Brethren, join me in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Note those who so walk. Note the others who so walk, all of those who so walk, because it's not just me, Paul says, reaching back to verse 15. It's not just me, it's all those who are mature in their faith. If you look at anyone who's walking with Christ, living for Christ, you should see the same thing. You should observe, verse 17, the same pattern. Notice that pattern and follow it, Paul's saying. Take that template and use it to trace out the path of your own life. Watch those who are following Christ and live your life the same way. Order your priorities the same way. Keep your eyes on Jesus the exact same way. Why is Paul making this such a big point of emphasis? Because not everybody does follow Jesus the same way. Because not everyone who calls themselves a Christ follower is actually following Christ. Verse 18, Paul says this, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now I tell you, even weeping." Somebody sent me a meme yesterday, having no idea what I was going to be teaching. But it was one pastor talking to another pastor, and the first pastor says, "Real Christian men don't cry." And the other pastor said, "So you're a Gnostic now?" Okay, this is pastor geek humor. But Jesus wept is the point. So if Jesus wept, well then Jesus wasn't a real man. If Jesus wasn't a real man, Jesus wasn't fully man and fully God. And what kind of Gnostic heresy are you preaching? Was the point. That's pastor humor. But I like it better than all the Viking memes you've been sending me. I mean, thank you in Jesus' name. Real men don't cry. That's not only dumb, it's bad. It is bad theology. Jesus wept. So did Moses. So did Abraham. So did David. So did Solomon. So did Nehemiah. So did Isaiah. So did Jeremiah. So did Peter. So did John. And oh, by the way, so did Paul. We see all of them weeping. In this case, it's Paul weeping. And he's weeping that even while he and others were doing their best to follow Christ and keep their eyes on Christ and live for Christ, others weren't. Others, verse 18, were living and walking and ordering their lives around anything but Christ. And worse still, they were encouraging those they were with to do the same. Who are these other people that Paul is talking about, verse 18? These enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul doesn't say explicitly, and because he doesn't say explicitly, people jump in and make assumptions and jump to conclusions. And some are not unreasonable. Is it the Jews who are still hostile to the church after all of these years? Is it the Judaizers still trying to impose legalism on the church? Is it pagan authorities feeling threatened by the growth of the church? None of those is a dopey suggestion. But I think if we look harder at the passage, we'll see none of them really fits. And the clue that tips us off, the word, really, that cracks the code for us, is weeping. Paul's weeping. And Paul weeps, but for Paul to be weeping in this context is a little unusual because he's dealt with hostility from the Jews frequently. He's confronted the Judaizers, it seems like continually. It's I don't think that there's a letter where they don't pop up. He's stood before pagan leaders repeatedly. In fact, he's in Rome at the moment hoping to do so again. And never in any of those interactions do we see Paul weep. So why is he weeping here? Answer: because the corruption he's lamenting here is happening inside the church. The danger isn't from outside, the danger is coming from within. It's springing up, it's taking hold among people who should know better. People whose eyes should be on Christ, but instead they're living horizontally. They're looking at themselves, verse 19, and they're looking at the world. They're looking at who they are in the world, what they have in the world, what they want in the world. They're looking at themselves in the world, and they're encouraging others, others in the church, to do the same. To their detriment and to their peril. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul said. Follow me and follow others who are following Christ. Follow us as we follow Christ. Use us as our as your example the way we're using Jesus as our example. Because if you don't follow our example, you might end up following their example. And you could end up following their example all the way to hell. Understand, Paul's not loud and angry as he says this. He's not preaching, either turn or you burn. That's not his heart and that's not his tone. Remember, Paul's weeping as he says this. Why? Because he knows full well how many in the church aren't listening. Paul, if you think about it, Paul's weeping for very much the same reason that Jesus wept. Jesus wept twice, that is recorded in Scripture, once over his friend Lazarus, once over Jerusalem. Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Luke 19:44. Because they didn't know the day of their visitation. Luke 19:44. They didn't recognize Jesus in their midst. They didn't recognize the Messiah promised and prophesied for centuries while he was standing right in front of them. They rejected him. And in tears, Jesus says, you should have known better. You had all the information that was necessary. You had all the revelation that was required. But you wouldn't. You would not see me. You refused to see me. And so Jesus wept, knowing that their decision would result in their destruction. Jesus wept, and Paul weeps, verse 18. Paul weeps for very much the same reason, because the church, the people in the church, the people who are the church, should know better. We have the word that teaches us Jesus. We have the example of men and women whose lives have been changed by Jesus, who faithfully follow Jesus. But still in the church are those who are ignoring all of that. And even worse, they're ignoring it in the name of the Lord. Just like the Sanhedrin, they rejected Jesus while professing to follow God. In the name of God, I'm rejecting the Son of God. In the name of the Father, I'm rejecting His Son. And in much the same way, there are those today. Because Paul's day, our day, it's the same day, it's the same thing. There are those today who reject Jesus, who demand that we reimagine Him or redefine what it is to worship Him, even while professing to follow God themselves. They are enemies of the cross, Paul says, every bit as much as the scribes and Pharisees. But just like the scribes and Pharisees, people are following Him. People are believing them, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, people are buying what they're selling. These enemies of the cross. And again, part of why Paul's weeping is it shouldn't be like that. No one should be listening to them, but especially us. We know better, Paul is lamenting. We know our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we know what Jesus told us. John 17:16, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. John 17:16, we're residents of the world. We're living here, we're serving here, but we're also waiting here, right? We're waiting for what's better. We're waiting for what's forever. We're waiting, verse 20, eagerly for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word waiting here means looking, watching, expecting, anticipating. Is it now? Is he here? Has he come? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who, when he returns, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. When he returns. Paul doesn't say that, but that's his point, right? Paul's correcting error here. These things that these non-Christian Christians are focused on, Paul's telling us, the things they're focused on and they're telling us that we need to be focused on, are things waiting for us in heaven. There are things Jesus will provide, but not in this life, the life that's to come. Follow Jesus and you'll be wealthy, say the prosperity pastors. Tell the landlord that's the last check he's getting from you. Next month, you're moving into a mansion. Follow Jesus and you won't know sickness, says the word of faith pastor. Throw those pills away, you're going to pray this disease into remission. Follow Jesus and you'll rule the nation, say the political pastors. We're going to vote ourselves a revival. No. No. And also no, replies Paul. That's not how this works. Are we promised the riches of Christ's inheritance? We are. Did Jesus say that he was going to give us bodies that don't break down, that don't wear out? He did. One day, are we going to rule over not just nations, but over angels? Absolutely. But those promises aren't for this life, they're for the next life. And by getting people turned around on this, these Christ followers who aren't really Christ followers, they're robbing people. In fact, they're robbing people twice. They might be robbing people more than twice, but at least twice. Let's take it one at a time. First, these enemies of the cross are robbing believers in this life. 3 points, this is the first. By getting our hopes up only to see them crash. Raising our hopes only to see them crush. How do they do that? By getting us to buy into expectations of this life that this life cannot deliver. Not for Christians, not for anybody. This world is fallen. You might have noticed. It's fallen and it can't get up. It's fallen and it's going to stay fallen. And it's going to stay fallen for all of us until Jesus returns and rebuilds. The word is fallen and the bodies we have in the world are fallen. And that's not going to change until we see Jesus face to face. Telling people otherwise just turns us into a bunch of Solomons thrashing our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Is contentment here? Is it here? Maybe it's over here. It just sets us up to be disappointed. Maybe more than disappointed. Promising things that this life cannot deliver can lead to not just disappointment, but depression and despair. Because, follow me on this, when things don't turn out the way they're supposed to, the way that we were promised, the way that we were told to expect, the way that people said it was supposed to be for followers of the Lord, when we look at ourselves and we're still sick, we're still lame, we're still poor, we're still needy, we're still powerless, we're still persecuted, well right there I'm disappointed. But then I have to contemplate why I'm still that way, and I have to deal with the implication that there might be something wrong with me. Because my faith isn't working. It can't be God's fault because God is God, so it must be me. I must be the problem. I must be broken. That brings despair. I'm still sick. I'm still lame. I'm still poor. I'm still needy. I'm still powerless. I'm still persecuted. But a believer who isn't a believer, but I thought that was a believer, told me it wasn't supposed to be this way for believers. So I must not be a believer, or at least not a true believer. I must not have enough faith. I must have too much sin or something. Something's wrong with me. Because Jesus isn't working for me, maybe I don't love him enough. Maybe he doesn't love me at all. That's the first way people who follow people who aren't following Christ get ripped off. They lift our hopes up only to see him crushed. That leads to the second way we can get robbed. 3 points, this is number two. The hopes that these not Christ followers raise are the hopes of this life, this world. They're earthly, Paul says. So whether they're rising or falling, whether I'm still filled with hopes and dreams and expectations or I'm seeing them lying in rubble on the ground, I'm looking horizontally. And I've taken my eyes off God. And that steals blessings I could otherwise be experiencing if I was following God, if I was keeping my eyes on God the way that Paul is begging me to here. Because there are blessings to be had in this life, aren't there? Not blessings of health and wealth and power, but the blessing of worshiping in spirit and in truth. The blessing of loving and serving in humility. The blessing of resting and finding peace in God's presence. The blessing of finding words of hope and promise in God's word. The blessing of sharing the gospel with a lost soul. The blessing of joy that doesn't come from anything in the world. The blessing of freedom that comes from knowing that Jesus is greater than anything in the world. And whatever rises up against his church, Jesus is able, verse 21, not only to subdue it, but use it for his glory and our good. There are abundant blessings to be had in this life. And every one of them is in jeopardy if shepherds who aren't shepherds convince us to look past them. If shepherds who aren't shepherds convince us to trade our birthright, as it were, for a bowl of lentil soup. These blessings are our birthright as born again believers. And we need to be on the lookout for those who would invite us to forfeit them for a fistful of empty promises. Not to mention, we're still on point two, but I'm going to add to it. Not to mention, besides missing out on the blessings in this life, if we take our eyes off of Jesus, we're going to miss out on the blessings in the next life that derive from this life. We're going to miss out on the rewards that would be waiting for us in the next life if we were faithfully following Christ and worshiping Christ and being witnesses for Christ, but now they won't be because we aren't, because we're chasing things of the world instead. If I'm not following God in this life, that costs me blessings in the next life. But here's the thing. There are some who might not just miss out on blessings in this life or the next life. They might miss out on the next life altogether. I said there were two ways, at least, that these Christians who aren't Christians are trying to rip us off. Filling people with false hopes and then crushing them, that was one. Robbing people of blessings that they might have had if their focus wasn't on this world, that's two. Three, there might be a three, there might not be a three, I'll let you decide. But I think that there's at least a chance. One reason Paul's weeping is the possibility of people getting robbed of heaven altogether. Because what does Paul call these people, verse 18? Enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, enemies of the gospel. Who are headed where, verse 19? Their end is destruction. Which means I think we can safely say the best they can hope for, these people who are leading people astray, these people who are pulling people away from Jesus, I think the best these enemies of the cross can hope for is that their works burn before their eyes at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's the best case scenario for them, that they end up saved souls who wasted their lives, that they end up redeemed from hell with zero treasure stored up in heaven. Because their ministry in this life wasn't God's work done God's way for God's purposes, but rather their work done their way for selfish or worldly purposes. That's the best case for these Christ not followers leading others astray. That when they appear before the Bema seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:15, that when they appear before the Bema seat of Christ, they'll be saved, but their works will be burned up like wood, hay, and straw. 1 Corinthians 3:15, I think that's the best case scenario. I don't think it's the most likely scenario, though. I think it's likely this word destruction in verse 19 refers to something way, way worse. I think in probability, what Paul is saying is not only will their ministry not make it to heaven, not only will their works not translate into rewards, but they won't make it into heaven. And their souls, not just their works, but their souls will experience destruction. Not annihilation, but eternal, unending, unrelenting destruction of hell. That's sobering. It's way sobering. But here's what's arguably more sobering, more frightening. Not only do I think some of these leaders will end up there, but some of their followers might as well. What are you saying, Patrick? Follow the wrong teacher and I'm going to lose my salvation? No. I'm saying those who start following an enemy of the cross from the very beginning of their walk might not have salvation to lose. I'm saying if somebody's introduction to Jesus is the introduction that an enemy of the cross provides, they're not being introduced to the Jesus of the Bible. I'm saying if someone's introduction to the gospel, their very first understanding of the gospel, is the understanding an enemy of the cross offers, they're probably not hearing the gospel that saves. The gospel says that we're all sinners and that the blood of Jesus purchased our forgiveness. That we enter into that forgiveness by repenting of our sin and pleading the blood that wipes away our sin. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and we can be saved out of hell. A gospel that doesn't align with that, a gospel that says that we weren't lost, we didn't need to be found, we didn't need to be redeemed, that there isn't a hell, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel that saves. The gospel says, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I am. And that it's only by grace that I look forward to heaven. And until I get to heaven, I get to devote myself to worship. Even in failing health. I get to devote myself to witness. Even if I find myself in abject poverty. I get to devote myself to pursuing Christ's likeness. Even if I'm persecuted for it. Any gospel that denies that, any gospel that says we're saved primarily to be blessed instead of to be a blessing, any gospel that says that we're saved to be blessed in this life, blessed financially because we're king's kids, physically because we got too much faith to get sick, politically because the kingdom of God is now, that's not the gospel either. Because it's not a gospel of humility, it's a gospel of greed. It's not a gospel that says Jesus is the only way. It's a philosophy that says Jesus is a good value proposition. That taking his name means we get to take over. Be a Christian, it's worth it. No, follow Christ. He's worthy. Don't go down that road, Paul is telling us this morning. Don't get sucked into that trap. Don't get ripped off by having expectations that are unrealistic for this world. Expectations raised and then crushed. That was point number one. Don't get ripped off by trading blessings that are real for blessings that are imaginary. That was point number two. And don't get ripped off by rejecting a gospel that saves sinners from hell in favor of a lie that condemns its followers to hell. My beloved and longed for brethren, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1. Don't let it happen to you. Don't get ripped off. My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I love that Paul repeats that expression, beloved. We love God because he first loved us. We love God as we realize we are beloved by him for no reason other than he decided to. And we love others in response to that same love. Paul is saying, I love you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I love you. Rejoice in the simple gospel. I love you. Enjoy the blessings this life does offer. The blessings that God does promise. But understand what this world can't offer, even God's beloved. Eagerly wait for Jesus. Be watching. Be ready. He's coming. And when he does, we'll share in the riches of his inheritance. But not before. When he does, we'll be healed and made whole. But not before. When he does, we'll rule over nations and angels. But not yet. So what do we do with this? Besides understand it and believe it, share it as the Lord gives opportunity. We read two more verses. No, there's no more verses, Patrick. You're done. You see, my Bible, it's got one of those headlines after verse 1. I get that chapter 4, verse 1 is really part of chapter 3, but now you're done. Except no. Verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, isn't any more a new idea than verse 17 was a new idea. And it's important that we see that. Because otherwise Caleb is going to go home thinking, this was interesting, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do with it. Because Caleb always asks me, what am I supposed to do with this? And it's a good question. Chapter 4, verse 2. We're tempted to think that Paul's coasting into the finish line. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And we read that and we think, oh, this is the part where Paul greets everybody and says, hey, tell my friends that I love them. Except he's not. He's not going to do that for another 20 verses. If you glance down to verse 21, that's where we get greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And no, here in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul's on the same theme he's been on all morning. He's on the same theme that he was on last week. Rewind to where we started. Chapter 3, verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's my mind, Paul says, verse 14. That's my mind, everyone who's mature, verse 15. Everyone who's mature should have that same mind. Verse 16 and 17, let's all have that mind. Verse 18 and 19, don't have any other mind. That's what Paul's been talking about. Have this mind, the mind of Christ. The mind focused on Christ. Have this mind. Don't have any other mind. Don't follow anyone who has a different mind. Don't follow those who have an earthly mind instead of a heavenly mind. Together, let's pursue and enjoy and rejoice in the same mind, the mind of Christ. And please, Paul's continuing here, Euodia and Syntyche, will you both have this same mind too? This is a connected thought. We can't leave off at the end of chapter 3 or even at the end of chapter 4, verse 1, because this is the application of what Paul's been saying. This is where he takes this big idea and he makes it intensely personal. He's calling these two sisters out. He's saying in love, he's asking them, please, will you think about this? Imagine that Sunday at the church in Philippi. Come to worship on a Sunday morning. Hey, we got a letter from Paul. We're going to read it and then we're going to worship. And so pastor's reading the letter, he's bopping along. What I counted as gain is now loss. Forgetting behind, reaching ahead, having the same mind. Euodia and Syntyche, talking to you. Say what now? But that's what we need to do with the Word of God. And that's what we need to allow the Word of God to do. To speak to us personally. To drill down individually. And to call us out as necessary. Not if necessary, as necessary. We need to let the Word of God remind us that part of why we're here is to minister the Word to one another. That's part of what it is to be a family. Verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I'm looking around for a worship team that isn't here. But that's okay. Caleb, would you alert the worship team that we're wrapping up soon? Thank you, my friend. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We'll talk more about these women next week. More about where they might have gone wrong. More about exactly what kind of help Paul is asking for on their behalf. But for now, catch what Paul is asking. Because what he's asking here, he's asking of us. Set your mind on things above, not things beneath. That's what Paul's challenging all of us to do. He's saying, Calvary, check your teaching. Check your preaching. Is it the real gospel? You can come on up. Is it the real gospel coming across the platform? That's what Paul's challenging all of us to do. There's also what Paul is challenging each of us to do. Patrick, Hector, Anouk, Abby, Caleb. Check what you're believing personally. Check what you're believing. Check what you're saying, what you're speaking, but check what you're doing, what you're choosing. Look at the gospel that you're preaching with your words. Look at the gospel that you're preaching with your life. And when we've done that, when we've asked ourselves, am I living vertically or horizontally? Am I looking to heaven or am I stuck focused on the things of earth, the things of this world? When we've done that for ourselves, we need to do that for each other. We need to look at the person next to us. We need to listen to the people in front of us and behind us. Did they have the right mind? The right perspective? The right priorities? Are they following the true Jesus? Are they living the real gospel? Are they worshiping in spirit and in truth? If they are, man, praise God. We get to ask God, how can I encourage them? How can I build them up? How can I strengthen them? If they're not, we get to ask God how to come alongside them in humility, how to gently correct them, how to point them back to what is true and what is safe and what is good. Because worshiping God is something we get to do together. Father, would you teach us unity, not for the sake of unity, but unity in you, unity in truth, unity in the gospel, unity in the cross, unity in the blood, unity in your word, unity in your Son. Unity in our shared salvation, unity in our eager expectation, unity in our determination to live for you while we wait your soon return.